My family and I have been enjoying going outside in the nights and looking at the stars this past couple of weeks. Living out in the country with my parents has given us opportunity to be out under the stars with little light pollution, and it has been stunning. What's particularly fun for the kids is finding the constellations, the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper, Orion's Belt, and sometimes we'll even see a shooting star, which is fun. And this particular time of the year, what you can see in the night sky are planets. The planet Mars and Saturn and Jupiter are prominent. We've been looking at those. And what we've noticed as we've gone out in consecutive nights is how much those planets have actually moved in the night sky. It's been remarkable, even 20 or 30 degrees difference between their position 2 weeks ago and recently. The ancient Greeks, who gave many of the planets their names, they noticed how much these celestial bodies moved, the planets. In fact, that's why they're named planets, because planet just simply means wanderer. And the planet Mars and the others, they wander around this night sky in a way that the constellations don't. The constellations are oriented all one to another, and they don't change. Even though they move, they don't change. Well, ancient observers noticed, because they looked at the night sky often, the movement of the planets and the movement of the stars, as the stars would change positions relative to one another throughout the seasons. But they noticed one thing that didn't change. The one thing that didn't change was Polaris, or the North Star. You see, even in the Northern Hemisphere, as the constellations would move and some would be visible and some would not be visible, and even as the planets would move around the night sky, they noticed that this one star out of all of them would stay in its position. What's remarkable about Polaris, the North Star, is that it sets right above our Northern Hemisphere. So not only did this star not move, but it became crucial for navigation in the ancient world, because it was a fixed point that could be sure of, that could be counted on. So you can imagine a sailor on the open sea with no landmarks to speak of anywhere around, being blown around by a storm at night. Which direction are we facing? We're not sure. Until they could get a glimpse of that North Star. Once they found that, they knew exactly which direction they were facing, in exactly which direction they needed to head. If you know north, then you know south, and you know east and west. Polaris, the North Star, it provided a crucial constant in the night sky. This morning, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul also had a North Star, metaphorically speaking, that he used to navigate the ancient world. You see, Paul had a guiding aim that informed every decision that he made. What was his North Star? His North Star was Christ. What is your constant in life? What is your North Star that you navigate your life by? In the midst of ups and downs, waves of uncertainty, seas of insecurity, moments of indecision, what do you turn to for direction? Who do you turn to for direction? When you're facing uncharted territory in your life, where do you turn? Do you have a singular controlling purpose that helps you to navigate life in the same way that Paul did? Well, I'm going to argue this morning that not only can we learn from Paul, learn from his aims, learn from his ambitions, learn from his North Star, to gain needed ballast and certainty and life orientation. Not only can we learn from Paul, we need to have the same North Star. as Paul did. We're going to be in the book of Philippians, picking up where we left off last week. We saw last week in verses 12 through 18 that God has a sovereign plan and it cannot be thwarted no matter what. Even a Roman prison could not slow down the advance of the gospel. In fact, God used a Roman prison to advance the gospel to the highest reaches of the Roman world. Well, this week in verses 19 through 26, Paul is going to reassure the Philippians not only that God's sovereign, but that Paul himself is confident in Christ. And that becomes or has become his solid rock even when he's in a Roman jail. So we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. I invite you to turn there if you have a Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, just as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that will, with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." What I think we see in this passage is three main things that Paul is looking toward. In verses 19 through 20, we see Paul's guiding aim in life. What was his guiding aim? It was to honor Christ in life and death. In verses 21 through 24, we're going to see that Paul's ultimate desire grounded that aim. His ultimate desire was to be with Christ. Then in verses 25 through 26, we see Paul's momentary expectation. Even in spite of that ultimate desire, he had a momentary expectation, and that was to continue working for the progress and joy of the saints. So those are our three points this morning if you're taking notes. Paul's guiding aim is to honor Christ in life and death. Paul's ultimate desire is to be with Christ. And Paul's momentary expectation is to continue to work for the progress and joy of the saints. Everybody look with me at the end of verse 18, verse 19. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." You see, Paul is able to maintain his joy because of a certainty. He knows something that gives him confidence, that grounds him even in a Roman jail. What is it that he knows? He says so in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." This, being chained up in a Roman prison, being all the circumstances that led him there, this will turn out for my deliverance. The word deliverance here could literally be translated salvation. It's the same word that we find translated elsewhere as salvation. He says, this too, I'm confident, will turn out for my salvation. You see, his confidence is grounded, and he knows that he will be saved, that he will be delivered not just from the bondage of the Romans, but the bondage of sin and death, and along with that, pain and suffering, so he can rejoice no matter what happens. He knows, he is confident that this too will turn out for my salvation. What's more, in verse 20, he goes on to say that it is his eager expectation and hope that he will not at all be ashamed. But with full courage, he says, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. What does he mean by be ashamed? What is he talking about? He is confident that he will not be ashamed. Well, I think Paul here is picking up on an Old Testament theme that is mentioned by the prophets Isaiah and Joel especially. You see, both the prophets talked about the last days when God would come to visit his judgment and wrath on the world, when he's going to put the world to shame because of their evil deeds. But Paul knows that God's people, who have trusted in God's Messiah, namely Jesus Christ, will not be put to shame. Paul says it this way elsewhere in the book of Romans, chapter 10, 9 through 13. He says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, here he's quoting the prophet Isaiah, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, Paul has a confident hope that isn't going anywhere because God isn't going anywhere. Yes, he might be put to shame. He has been put to shame in front of the Romans. He's in their prison. Talk about shameful. But does Paul care? No. Because he knows that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. You see, Paul has a confident hope and expectation that he will not be put to shame because he has called on the name of the Lord. He has confessed with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in his heart that God raised him from the dead. Can you say the same? Can you, with Paul, confess that confidence that you will not be put to shame? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you can. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you can have the same confidence and hope and deliverance that Paul had. And the same confidence and hope that no matter what kind of shame you experience here on this earth, you will not be put to shame because you know God in heaven. But Paul says in verse 20 that it's not just an expectation that he will not be put to shame. He cares about that. But he has an overarching aim and ambition in his life. And he says it at the end of the verse. He says, with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. Come what may, he says, Christ will be honored in my body. This is what he has set his clock to, so to speak. This is what Paul is making all of his decisions in light of. Will it bring honor to Christ? If not, forget about it. Will this bring honor in my life or in my death to Christ? If not, Paul wanted nothing to do with it. In order to do this, Paul knows that he needs God's help. And so this is what he's asking the Philippians to do. He's asking them to pray for him. Look what he says here. Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And he knows this in verse 19, for I know this, that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, You see, Paul is reliant on the Lord, and he knows that God uses the prayers of the saints to accomplish his purposes. So he's asking the Philippians to pray for him. Would you pray for me that I would bring honor to the Lord in my life and my death? You see, Paul knows that the Lord uses prayer, the prayers of his people, by his Spirit to accomplish his purposes. Is this how we pray for one another? When you're praying for your pastor, when you're praying for your fellow church members, when you're praying for other believers, is this what you're praying for them? That they would bring honor to Christ, whether in life or in death? I think we should. Because that's what Paul asked for prayer about. He asked the Philippians to be in prayer for him. Because Paul's aim, his guiding aim in all of his life, was to honor Christ in life and in death. The Old Testament book of Esther that we read earlier in the service, it tells the story of a young Jewish woman named Esther who was chosen to be the new wife of the Persian king, the king by the name of which I butchered during the reading, Ahasuerus. Early in the service, we read about how one of the king's servants came up with this scheme he plotted so that he could get all the Jews killed in that land, in Persia. Somehow he convinced the king that he would order all Jews in the land to be killed. Well, Esther's uncle, a guy by the name of Mordecai, he found out about the plot and he runs to Esther because Esther's in the king's court. And he says, "You've got to do something about this. Wicked Haman is going to destroy all the Jewish people. And guess what? You're a Jew too. So this means something for you too. Esther, you've got to do something about it. You've got to go to the king and you've got to convince him that this is the wrong way to go." What does Esther do? Esther at first, she says, "Well, wait a second. Mordecai, you know what happens if I go into the king's court without him calling me. I could die. So yeah, you might die because of this edict, but I would die immediately if I go there and see the king." But then Mordecai reasons with her. He appeals to her, and Esther rethinks it. Instead of saying no, she says, "Yes, I will do this. I'm going to honor my people. I'm going to honor my God. And I will go into the king's court and plead on behalf of my people." And that line that she says right at the very end of the reading that we read earlier in the service, it's incredible. You know what she says? She says, "If I perish, I perish." You see, Esther knew that this could lead to her death, but what does she say? She says, "If that happens, that's okay. Because I know that I'm living and dying for a higher purpose than myself." Esther knew that a life lived in fear and without conviction is not a life worth living. In other words, she had a guiding aim that was higher than her own life, and it informed her decision to stand up for her people, come what may, even if her life would be on the line. Brothers and sisters, this morning, I think that we, like Esther and like Paul, we need to have a guiding aim. We need to have a North Star in our life that we are not only willing to live for, but that we are willing to die for. That was Paul's guiding aim. It was to honor Christ in life and death. We see that in verses 19 through 20. But in verses 21 through 24, we see that Paul's guiding aim, it's grounded in an even more fundamental desire. What is that desire? Paul's ultimate desire is to be with Christ. Look with me at verse 21. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This is such a well-known verse in Christian circles that it'd be really easy to kind of gloss over and miss the impact of what Paul is saying here. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So that first part of the sentence, to me to live is Christ. What does that mean? Paul isn't saying, for me to live is Christ. He's not saying, my life belongs to Christ, although that's true. He's not saying that he lives for Christ, although that's true too. He could have said that, right? For me to live is to live for Christ, or to me to live is to have my life belonging to Christ. Those are both true statements. So why does he say, for me to live is Christ? Paul's life is so identified with his Savior that he can say, for him to live is Christ. He can equate his life, his breath, his decisions, his actions, his desires. And he wants those to be so informed by his Savior that he can say, to live is Christ. His entire aim, his entire purpose, informed by Christ, centered in Christ. But that's not all. He didn't stop there. He didn't just say, to live is Christ. He says, further, to die is gain. Meaning, to die is even better than to live is Christ. In what accounting system is death gain? Have you thought about that? How can Paul say to die would be to gain? It only makes sense in a system where there is life beyond the grave. Only makes sense then. Without the belief in life beyond the grave, do you know that Christianity makes no sense at all? What are we doing here this morning if there's no life beyond the grave? We should just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. That's what the Bible teaches. No, we believe that there is hope beyond the grave. We believe that there is life beyond the grave, and that means that this life must be informed by the next. And that when this life is over, it's not all over. But there is a hope, a greater hope, beyond the grave. And if you're living for this life only, then you're neglecting the better things. You're neglecting the weightier things. You're neglecting what Paul calls gain. You see, Christians, we believe in life beyond the grave. We believe in Christ's resurrection from the dead. We believe in Christ's victory over death. And that makes all the difference. That's the only thing that makes the difference. And that's how Paul can say that to die is gain, because he knows that those who die in Christ, believing in Christ, they go to be with him when they die. Paul knows that death means leaving behind family members and loved ones in this life, at least temporarily. Paul knows that. But he also knows that for the Christian, death is a reunion with our Creator Lord. And you see how Paul, that puts him in a win-win situation? It's winning all around for Paul. It's winning if he remains on this earth in Roman jail, because for him, living is Christ. What can be better than that? But then he says, well, you know what? If you kill me, that's a win too. In fact, it's better. Because then I'll just be with Christ. So you can either let me live here and I'll be Christ to those around me. I'm going to live for Christ. Or you can kill me and then I'm going to be with Christ. It's a win-win. Paul goes on and he elaborates what he means by that in verse 21. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is far more necessary on your account. What Paul means when he says lives in the flesh, if he remains in the flesh, it means he's still on this earth ministering to Christ's people. It still means fruitful labor for him. It still means winning people to Christ, glorifying Christ. But in verse 23, he says that he's hard pressed between the two, staying on earth, living for Christ, or going to be with Christ. Why is he hard pressed between the two? Because he has an ultimate desire. He says to depart and be with Christ is far better. Friends, this world has its blessings, but it also has its curses and evils and pains and suffering. You know that at the right hand of God, those things are no more. Psalm 16:11 says this, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is so important. Christians are not killjoys. That's not what we are. We're not killjoys. We're not trying to kill all the fun. Christians are seeking the ultimate joy, the ultimate pleasure. And we know that that means on earth, that means denial of worldly pleasures. Because we're choosing the pleasures that are at the right hand of the Father. Because we're choosing the fullness of joy. That's how Paul can say to depart and be with Christ is far better. He knows joy on this earth. He's writing about it in the book of Philippians. But he knows that there's greater joy at the right hand of the Father. And that is his ultimate desire. But he recognizes that God still has him on the earth when he's writing the book of Philippians. Verse 24, he says that. He says, "To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Yes, I'm looking forward to those pleasures at your right hand, Father. Yes, I know that at your right hand is the fullness of joy. But I know that you've got me on this earth right now to do your work, and I'm going to do it with joy. To me, to live is Christ." He's still in the flesh. He's still on the earth. So he knows that there's work still to be done. This past week on Friday, October 16th, marked the 465th anniversary of the martyrdom of two men, one named Nicholas Ridley and another named Hugh Latimer. These two men were burned at the stake under the reign of the Roman Catholic Queen Mary. They were burned at the stake for preaching the gospel of justification by faith alone. They were burned at the stake for saying, your sins can be forgiven if you trust in Christ and believe. It's a remarkable story. I'd encourage you to go read about Latimer and Ridley. But at the end of their lives, they're bound at the stakes. They've got wood all around them. Latimer turns to his companion Ridley, who's getting burned alongside him, and he says this. Incredible words. "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light a candle in England by God's grace that shall never be put out." Be of good cheer. You're bound at a burning stake. What kind of mindset can say that in the face of certain death, certain painful death? It's only the kind of mindset that has the guiding aim of honoring Christ in life and death, and only has the ultimate desire that to be with Christ is gain. Brothers and sisters, you and I aren't facing the burning stake, at least now. But we do face the scorn of friends and family members. We do face the ridicule of coworkers, or even possibly the displeasure of our bosses. If we're found out to be living for Christ, if we're found out to be living only for Him, which means denying otherworldly pleasures. Which is why it's so important that we have an ultimate aim, we have an ultimate desire. We need to be grounded so that we can face down the scorn, face down the shame, and to say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Our final point this morning comes in verses 25 through 26. We see Paul's momentary expectation. Verse 25, Paul explains why he thinks it's necessary for his guiding ambition to be realized, at least momentarily, not in his ultimate desire to be with Christ, but to remain on earth. He says in verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." He's hoping to visit the church in Philippi again, which means he's hoping that he's going to be vindicated by the Roman trial. That's eventually what happens. He does get vindicated at the trial. He does go and visit the Philippians again. But do you notice what his expectation is for his ministry? Did you see what he said there? What he's praying for, what he's working for on behalf of the Philippians? He says he's hoping to help them progress in the faith. He wants to remain and continue with them for your progress and for your joy in the faith. Not only that, he wants them to glory in Christ Jesus. We see three things here. We see Paul's desire for the Philippians through his ministry is that they would make progress in the faith, that they would get they would increase in joy in the faith, and that they would glory in Christ. This word progress in verse 25 is the same word that was translated advance up in the passage earlier when he talked about the advance of the gospel. He wants the Philippian believers to advance in faith. Well, I thought faith would just meant believing in Christ. How can you advance in your faith if faith just means belief in Christ? Faith is that. Faith is trust in Christ, but faith is so much more. You see, Paul wrote to the Corinthians about progress in the faith, and he talked about that like the difference between milk and solid food. Remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he says this, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it." You see, Paul wants the Philippian believers to make progress from being baby Christians to being mature in the faith, from drinking spiritual milk to be able to eat the spiritual solid food. Progress in the faith, that's called sanctification. It's being made more and more like Christ, more loving, more committed to the truth, bearing more fruit of the Spirit, knowing more about God and his way of working in the world. You see, God doesn't just save us as a kind of get out of hell free card and then leave us to our devices until Christ returns. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is for God to restore us to our former glory that we had when we were in Adam and Eve walking in the garden without sin. That's the aim. When Christ saves you, you're a wretched sinner, just like me. But when Christ at the end of your life calls you home, you should be more sanctified, more like Christ, less of a sinner than you when you first believed. And that is sanctification. That's called progress in the faith. You see, Paul wanted to see the Philippians mature in Christ because that is what it means to be a Christian. But secondly, he wants them to have joy in faith. Paul's not just at work for their progress, he's at work for their joy. Of course, we believe that these are two sides of the same coin. There is joy in holiness. This joy shouldn't be confused with just a happiness, although these things are related. John Piper defines joy this way: Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul, produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the world and in the Word. Did you catch that? Joy is only enabled by the Holy Spirit. Christians have joy. Remember, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy. You've got to have the Spirit in order to have joy. But joy is also Christ-centered. Joy is being able to lay down your life and say, Lord, be honored in my life or in my death. See, this was Paul's prayer. They would make progress, they would have joy, but also that they would glory in Christ. To glory in Christ would literally mean to boast in Christ. Did you know that we're made to glory in things? We're made to boast in things. Just think about sports and people's fanaticism for their sports team, or maybe their fanaticism for their politician. What do you want to do when your sports team wins? You want to go tell everybody about it. What do you want to do when your politician wins? You want to rejoice in that fact. We are made to rejoice. But friends, we are made most to rejoice and boast in God. And that is what Paul wants them to do. He wants them to boast in Christ. Boast in Christ the same way that you would your favorite sports team. In fact, even better, boast in Christ more than you would boast in your own sports team. Paul's guiding aim in life was to honor Christ in life and in death, because his ultimate desire was to be with Christ, even if momentarily that meant that he was to labor on this earth for the sake of the gospel. In conclusion, we would do very well to learn from Paul's convictions. His guiding aim, his ultimate desire, and to let those form our momentary expectations in this life. What is your North Star? How will you find your way through the ups and downs of even this week? My prayer for you is that you would look to the risen Christ, and that he would be your aim, that he would be your desire, and that he would form your expectations, even for this coming week.